You heard about that conference where a little team of father and son were preaching. They both went overtime. Simon referred to mother afterwards, too little and too late. But I'm sure those of us who heard Paul and Robert Little this afternoon agree that it was too little. I, for one, greatly enjoyed the ministry and wish they could have gone on with him more, of course, before the conference was over. I'd like to ask you this question. Which is the most important day in all history? The day Christ was born? The day the Lord Jesus died? The day he rose? The day he comes back again? What a day that will be. I'd like to speak tonight about our day. The resurrection day. By the way, you nearly gave me butterflies this afternoon when you started explaining these different Christian holidays and so on, and Easter and Christmas and so on. I thought, boy, you're going to talk about resurrection. And what on earth would I ever do? I'd like to go back with you, first of all, before we turn to John chapter 20, to consider what took place that Friday afternoon after 3 p.m. Now, probably going to be about 4 or 6 brethren and as many sisters come up and ask and say, no, it wasn't Friday, it was Thursday. And as many more will say, no, it wasn't Friday or Thursday, it was Wednesday. I'm not arguing so much about the day, but the time I think we'll all agree on, it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the scripture says that
there was an earthquake.
And it says that the curtain was torn in the tabernacle, a heavy fabric material, torn from the top to the bottom. Now, that wasn't a result of the earthquake, because that took place first. First, there was a curtain torn, and then the earthquake took place, and then the saints arose from the dead. Something tremendous must have happened that day. It wasn't the resurrection of our Lord, it was the death of the Lord Jesus. Then, as we were noticing this afternoon, the centurion said, truly this was God's son. And the women were watching, the three Marys and others beside, and the leaders, the religious leaders, took upon them to ask if they might break the legs of the crucified man, because the next day was a holy day. What wonderful zeal they show for meticulous details of their religion, and all the time guilty of the greatest crime in the history of mankind. The crucifixion. Not of the best man that ever lived, but the only righteous and holy man that ever lived. They killed. But the law said you shouldn't leave a man hanging in the tree after sunset, lest he appear vile. Oh, take a bow. Make sure they were dead. They said we'll break the law. So, of course, they broke the length of the two thieves, and they came to the Lord Jesus Christ and saw he was dead already, and he just pierced his side for good measure. And there's quite a bit of detail given in the four Gospels on the burial. You hear a great deal about the death and resurrection of Christ and Paul's lightning bolt. But the scripture emphasizes also the burial of our Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, I have received what I passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day. Why is the burial so important? We'll see in a little while. Joseph of Arimathea. And this is mentioned all four Gospels. That in itself is a proof of the importance of this. I made a kind of a summary of what's said about Joseph of Arimathea in the four Gospels. It says he was rich. That should perk up your interest right away. He was also a respected member of the council, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And Luke says he's a good and a righteous man. And he did not give consent. He did not give his consent when they decided to condemn Jesus Christ and take him to power. He opposed. It was not a unanimous decision. So Joseph of Arimathea, we're told in Luke's gospel, didn't agree. And then we're told that he was a disciple looking for the kingdom. But John had secretly a secret disciple. I can't admire the secret disciple. At least in our culture, where it's as much as your life is worth. Very well for me to stand up here on the platform and talk about secret disciples, shall I say, in Muslim land, where it might be as much as your life is worth to admit that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. But this man, he had plenty of opposition with the other disciples, and he was a secret disciple, afraid to be known. But he took courage. Mark says he took courage at this point, and he went in, and all four got there. He asked Pilate for permission to take down this body and death. So he bought a linen shroud, linen cloth for the court, and Nicodemus is brought into the scene at this point in John's Gospel. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, here it says he brought 75 pounds of spices, 100 pounds in apothecary weight in our Bible, but that's only 12 ounces of a pound, so it comes down to 75 pounds, still quite a little bit. And expensive. You know what you pay for a 1 ounce bottle of clothes? You say, yeah, but we live in a day of great expense, and cost of living is going to sell it. Well, it still costs plenty of noise, 75 pounds. And Matthew says it was clean cloth that he brought. And they wrapped the body of the Lord Jesus, and Joseph took it to his own new tomb. His own tomb and a new tomb. And it was hewn in the rock. And no one had been laid there before. And John has, he's in a garden. So it's beautiful to land these little touches together. And then when they buried him there, laid him there, they rolled a stone. Matthew calls it a great stone. We'll see the significance of these things in a little while. That was on Friday. And the women came and watched in the background, you see. They were watching. And they went home to prepare spices to help in the burial. On Saturday, the priest had a thought. They thought, this man said he's going to rise again. Now, what a mess it would be if the disciple came and stole a body or something and said he risen from the dead. Well, they nipped that little plot in the bud, and these were foresighted men, you see. Carefully thought through every exigency, made sure they weren't going to get caught in the trap. So they said to Pilate, this imposter, they called the Lord Jesus Christ, said he's going to rise again. Those disciples are going to come and steal that body, and the worst, the second error will be worse than the first. Well, of course, Pilate didn't want to be caught in that sea here. So he said, well, take a guard. You have a guard. Go and seal the tomb and put a guard outside. Notice these two things. They set a guard and they sealed the tomb, probably a clay seal, very fragile. They're going to move that stone 1 inch without breaking the clay seal. And of course, something was put on new press of the governor or some high authority, so that no one could duplicate it, and put another hunk of clay on it, and put a seal on it. That seal was private property very close to the guard. The women, that night, Saturday night, after the sun had set, after the stars had appeared, was the end of the Sabbath day, and they went and bought more spices, although it wasn't exactly logical, because the body was already embalmed, the 75 pounds of spices, and besides that, the tomb was sealed. Now, they might not have known that the tomb was sealed, but that's what they did. And on Sunday, 3 days, Friday, that's a capital hour. I'm not going to say hour, which I probably pronounce as hour. But our day, what happened? Well, it started off with an earthquake. Dear friends, God shook the very foundation here. When his son died, when he rose, and I might say when he came back, when he comes back again. You read about earthquakes in the book of Revelation. And an angel appeared and rolled away the stone. And the guard saw the angel. The angel made himself visible to these guards. Now the women, you stay out in Bethany, a town about 3 or 4 miles away from Jerusalem. Hardly that. Because one scripture says they got there when it was dark, and the other one says they got there when the sun was up, but it should be, I think they left when it was dark. And the twilight is very brief, you know, in the prophet. In half an hour, all in between dark, total darkness practically, and full coming. So it was only a short walk. They must have hurried. I think they must have hurried to get in there. And When they got there, they found the stone was removed, and Mary Magdalene, one of the three Marys, didn't wait to find out anything else. In fact, she had got there ahead of them, and ran into the city. We read about that in John 20. But first of all, in the other gospel, in Matthew, the angel appeared to these women, and the angel said, "Fear not, I know that you seek Jesus. He's with us. He's not here. Come to the place where he left." And in Mark's gospel, it says they entered into the tomb. Imagine a cave carved out of a rock, a solid basic rock, and the foundational rock of a countryside. And they saw a young man at the rock side with the body of Jesus. Luke's gospel says they saw two men, two angels really. They looked like men. And they said, "Why seek the living among the dead?" That was their question. Well, let us read in John chapter 20. That was all introduction. We'll now read in John chapter 20. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter, came first to the sepulchre. He stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet money not in. Then come Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and see the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was above his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped or folded together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." Mary jumped to conclusions that they stole the body. And she saw the open tomb, and the seal was broken, and the stone was rolled back, no doubt from the stolen body. That was her report. An error, but that's understandable. And we read that John and Peter both ran to the sepulchre. John got there first, no doubt the younger man. I say John. Doesn't give his name here, but you know in the latter part of John's gospel, from chapter 13 onward, there are seven references to some anonymous person whom the author does not name. And five out of those seven times he said, "The disciple whom Jesus loved." And we believe, and I'm sure you'll agree, this is none other than the author of the book himself. Referring to what he did in a reticent way, in an anonymous way. You say, "Well, how could anyone be so egotistic to say, I'm the one whom Jesus loved?" Well, your humble servant would say that tonight. In fact, it's nothing but unbelief to doubt the love of God. In fact, it's a terrible sin to doubt the love of God. God loves him. He said it. He proved it. He demonstrated every possible way. God Almighty, all wise, with all authority and power, he couldn't do anything else. And what he has done to win your love. Do you believe that? "Well, oh, Father, I'll need this one and that and that." How do you know? He said he did what he needed. He transformed you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, "I'm the disciple of Jesus. I hope you say the same thing." You watch that. The teaching of Scripture and the saying of our great mother. God is mother. And he loves you. The young man was talking to a young woman, and in the course of his conversation, he said, "I love her." He said rather coyly, "Oh, you shouldn't have acted this way." He kind of fed up with his point. He said, "But I don't think I just said." Now, don't accuse God of that type of thing. He doesn't think it, only he said it. He means it. He demonstrated it. You could give any greater love, any greater gift of love than the gift of the only begotten Son, but you can feel of anything great. Talk about the sacrifice of Christ. We could equally talk about the sacrifice of God. Because God gave his Son. And Abraham and Isaac are a faint picture on that day. Now Peter, on our minus 3 day, that's the third day before the resurrection, he boasted. And everyone in the fourth gospel that mentions it, he boasted, I'll never leave you. Everybody else might, I'm not leaving. On that same day, within a matter of a few hours, he denied the Lord. Everyone in the fourth gospel mentioned that. And those in church, I don't even know this man. So how? And a little later, he repented. Same night, for the cock crew, for the rooster crowed, he repented. And three synoptic gospels answered Mark and Luke tell us about that. On our day, as we read here, Peter was informed. He learned something. The scripture says here, as yet they knew not the scripture. But when they saw the grave and the linen clothes, then they believed he and John both. And that same day, he was interviewed. Notice the sequence. He boasted, he denied, he repented, he was informed, he was convinced, and the same day he was interviewed. We don't know when, but in the morning, no doubt, or probably before noon. And it says in the first epistle of Corinthians, he was seen as speaking. And in Luke's gospel it says, the Lord hath risen, he hath appeared unto Peter. And even before that, the angel said in Mark's gospel, go and tell his disciples and Peter, except there was a different category. There were two types of people, the disciples. Now Peter was really a disciple too, he might not have thought he was. He might have thought, I no longer qualify, look what I did. So the angel added, and Peter, and he went and told the disciples and Peter, and that same day, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Peter in some private interview. And then sometime later, maybe a week or two later, a couple of weeks later, he was restored publicly before the other disciples in John chapter 21. I want to ask you this question. What convinced them that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead? Dr. Luke, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, spoke about many infallible proofs. Many infallible. People saw Christ, they heard him, they touched him, they ate food with him. Sometimes alone, one third of the time, for example, Mary, and Peter, and James, sometimes two together, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They saw him, and they talked with him. Sometimes three or four, like the women. Outside the tomb, when they went back to Houston, they saw the Lord talking. John chapter 21, seven fishermen met. The Lord appeared to them. Several times to the apostles, either 10 or 11 apostles. Thomas Presbyter, Thomas Minor. There were 10 or 11. They ate with them. And on the mountain in Galilee, probably ties up with 1 Corinthians 15, about 500 brethren at one time. Now something convinced them. They saw, they heard. Everything made them positive Christ had risen from the dead. What the Holy Spirit emphasized in this passage, and he was very convinced. What did he emphasize in this passage? The former. Lying there in the sepulchre. Notice again, verse 5. He's stooping down. That is John. John got there first, a young man. But he didn't go inside. I want you to notice the strength and the reticence of Jesus. And that's beautiful. The strength and the reticence of Jesus. John was strong enough to get there first. He could outrun Peter. Peter wasn't an old man at all. But John didn't have the nerve to walk inside. And so Peter, I inhibited Peter to go inside. Then John entered. This is what they saw. First of all, John the Hoyle, who saw the linen clothes lying. Then comes Simon Peter, verse 6, and went into the sepulchre and sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in place by himself. Then went in also another disciple that came first to the sepulchre, and he saw what? It was just an empty room, like a little room, a tomb. You can possibly stand up in it, maybe 7 feet wide, 10 feet square.
Does that convince anybody?
Well, the clothesline net, that will convince them, according to what the Holy Spirit emphasizes in this passage. The linen clothesline and the napkin, the head covering by itself, folded or wrapped together in one book. Now, I'd like to consider with you tonight this tremendous miracle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Of course, there are unbelievers. There are people who do not agree with this at all. I'd like to consider some of their positions. We're supposed to be relevant. And know what the other guys are doing too. I'd like to start off with this philosophical principle. We will reject any theory which raises more questions than what it's supposed to solve. If a theory is presented to solve a problem, and the theory itself raises still more problems, then we won't accept it. That's a good scientific attitude. Do you agree with me on that? Anything you present is giving you more problems than what you say. You're not getting any more, you're losing ground. Counterproductive is the word. Some of these theories remind me of a lady in London, England. She heard some thief break into a radio show, television show. And when she saw them taking away some steps, she moved into my. She picked up, according to the report, on the detective, she picked up a jar of vanishing cream. She threw it at them and they disappeared. Well, I think about it in this because some of these theories. The first one is that the disciples fully expected Christ to rise from the dead. Therefore, they saw something, a light or a shaft of moonlight or a ghost or something. They ordered that Christ is risen from the dead. And so that story spread all around, and they based their faith on that. And they were preaching the gospel based on their preconceived ideas, and they're absolutely certain that Christ is going to rise from the dead, and then some mysterious appearance which they did say. How did that stack up with the fact? Well, I'd like to say they didn't expect Christ to rise at all. In fact, he just asked. These women brought spices. Now, you don't bring spices, you expect the person to be risen from the dead. They spent a good money. And in this chapter which I read, it says Peter and John did not know the scripture. That said he's going to rise from the dead. Not only did they not know the scripture, they asked him to disbelieve his own remark. I believe five different times in the four gospels. Christ said, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. The third death. He told them that. Everything was in that. They didn't do it. And there are nine words here which I traced in the Revised Standard Version. Look at these support the idea they accepted Christ to rise from the dead. Disbelieve. That occurred four times in Mark, Luke, and John. Perplex, Luke's Gospel. Amazed, Mark's Gospel. Frightened, also four times, Mark and Luke. They wondered, it's twice in Luke. Mary wept. The truth of Amazed were sad. Others were troubled. And finally, on the Mount in Galilee, it says, some dust. Both those nine words support the idea that they fully expected Christ to rise from the dead. And so they saw something, a mysterious illusion sometimes, and they said, this is it. It doesn't fit the facts at all. They didn't expect it. They were expecting very often. They were totally disappointed. Secondly, second great theory, which is sponsored by some, is the scene theory, which says that Christ, in the intense agony of the cross, passed out, wounded, went unconscious. They took him down, they thought he was dead, put him in a nice cool tomb, and that revived him. And so he got up and they said, I agree with you. How's that thing? Well, how about that spear? Even if the crucifixion wasn't up the tomb, mind you, you could live for 24 hours or more crucified. But that spear was intended to guarantee death, and not to kill a man like that. And besides that, he was buried with linen clothes wrapped around him, not just tied up with tape between or something, but banded like a bandage type of thing around and around and around, and impregnated with myrrh, which is a sticky, rosinous substance. And there he is, bound in there, and he got out of it somehow. And he must have rolled away the stone by himself from the inside. Just gripping with your hands, you know, like that. and the guys outside and everything else.
It wasn't your theory. People were to believe it.
I submit that it raises more questions.
And what an answer.
It's not enough. I thought I too was talking hunting this out of me. And as you were carrying the moose back on a pole, I used to show the big hunters. They looked, the man in front looked back, and the other man saw his moose passing the prison out of the pole. And one said, that shot must have just thundered it up. And I guess that might be true. I don't know how the moose is up in that position anyway, standing alive.
Good.
And the most popular theory, one suggestion scripture, and finding a book. That indeed what the soldiers said. They went back, said, we saw an eagle, we saw an earthquake, the soul was rolled away, and the tomb is empty, what are we going to do now? And they said, well, you say that the disciples came and stole the body while we died. We'll give you a reward, and if the governor says, we'll pay him off this. Well, your company says, we've got money. Where do you get that money from, by the way? The gift of faithful Israelites, and some of them not so faithful to that. But in the treasury of the temple with all this money, and that's how they were going to invite everybody to lie and to tell this false story. Well, let's examine it. First of all, the discipline of the Roman army. I don't say these are Roman soldiers, but this is a discipline of soldiers and guys in those days. In the book of Acts, men got killed because they left the prison state, namely Peter. And Herod examined them and found the prison gone. Now he killed the whole court. Guys are letting the men go. And so he must have had been on the alert some way or another. Too, it was a troop was kind of an assignment to guard a tomb. But the other disciples might come and try to catch them. Well, they were not. I suggest that they would say at least one man at a time. You say, wait, that didn't happen. Wait, that's real fast. Well, Mr. Seymour. I say there were four. There must have been at least three and almost certain four. They say they weren't indeed four. Besides that, some of the guys went, they said, and told the high priest that the stone had rolled away. So, well, some of them went. That was four. There must have been at least one. There must have been at least three. I think that's at least four. And so they were all found at least while this took place from the theory that the disciples came and stole away the money. Now, it's pretty hard walking on gravelly ground like that without making sounds. Well, Indians can walk through the bush, and Marcus and Peter, an Indian, in the olden days, stocking his game, if he stepped on a branch, and he rolled his foot a little bit, so it wouldn't break that branch. Snap on that branch, and the game would be gone like that. Or they're stalking an enemy or something. I know what these disciples were like to look better. They were Christians for the most part. How could they sneak up to that tomb in the dead of night? Stop rolling a pebble without making one little sound, enough to wake up at least one of these four soldiers. And I'd like you to consider this too. Now, to get in that tomb, it must have had a door at least 4 feet high. And it was round, a round stone, not round like a ball, but round like a millstone, and it's flat on both sides, but round this way. They rolled it into place. It had to be at least 4 inches thick, wouldn't it? I mean, be much of a stone, less than 4 inches. Say, how much would a piece of rock, say, 4 feet in diameter, 4 inches, how much would that weigh? Any scientist present knows the surface of gravity is grounded or something? I wish you'd come up and tell me after, I couldn't find out. I meant to say, weigh a quarter of a pound. Now, these men had to come without making a sound. They had to roll that stone back. They couldn't get in without it. They had to roll that stone back without making the slightest sound, and that's the way the four men who were committed, and their lives were at stake, and then that's the thing happened. Then, they entered the tomb. There was no way to see the center of the soldiers were, so there really no purpose would be passed. If everybody got caught, they just get killed. They couldn't get out any other way. And, instead of grabbing the body, which would weigh, what, say, 100, 125 pounds, a human body, a male adult body, especially way less than that, and be closer to the figure. And I'd answer the Lord weighed 125 pounds, or more, plus 75 pounds of fighting, you got 200 pounds of burden. Now, that's going to be three disciples to carry. You can't make any kind of thing, two men carrying 200 pounds. Let's say there were three. They went in there, and they had to get that body out. Without making a sound, without stepping on any soldiers, probably lying in a circle or semicircle around the edge of the Soon it'll be Elijah the way to lie there. And
they've got to get up with that heavy load without making a sound. But no, they're going to reduce the weight by taking off the grave clothes. And take 15 minutes or more in that danger zone to take off the grave clothes. Well, the grave clothes are still there. Is that plausible? I submit that unbelief makes more demands upon our credulity than simple faith in the Word of God.
That's my position. But that's not all.
What about the preaching of Pharisees? They heard it. In a few days' time, Christ is risen from the dead. He's trying to try to promulgate just right in Jerusalem. 3,000 people heard it one day, the day of Pentecost, and more.
And the high priest and the Pharisees, they were sharp enough to put a guy there to prevent this thing. Now when it fails, are they going to make any effort to find that body?
After the disciples stole away? Say, well, they might not have succeeded in finding it. Well, what about the devil?
Yeah.
Satan had brought all this to bring us to pass. He's finally got his man, and the Messiah was crucified. He's going to let the disciples steal it away. Would he not have enough henchmen amongst the Pharisees and so on to go and take? There's the body. Bring that forth. Listen, they prayed that around the preacher of Houston just once. That's all that he meant. The whole thing goes flat as a pancake instantaneously. If the body could be predicted. And if the Pharisees could do it, I suggest that Satan could do it.
Supposing someone says, well, maybe God hid the body. What? God's going to participate in a falsehood like this and produce a new faith about getting people to believe in his son and based on a lie to begin with? Is that reasonable?
I think it's absolutely ridiculous.
What?
And the greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this, that the faith, a new faith spread around the world and people laid down their lives. Because they believe in it. And they're willing to die. To die a martyr's death. They were so proud of it that this was true. I was walking with some African brethren once in the mission field in Congo. And we were on quite a steep hill, going to a little meeting somewhere. I said, you ever come up here hunting? They said, oh, yeah. They said, we hunt elephant up here. Elephant. This is a grass country, see? On quite a steep hill. And, I said, well, what do you use? Spears, bows and arrows? They said, no, we use stones.
Why should I have looked at them, you know?
What?
I imagine rolling a great big stone up the top of a hill enough to knock over a 4-ton elephant and kill it. So I said, come on. Cut it out. I was a young mission at the time, only maybe a couple of years ago.
They weren't kidding.
They said, hey, I would kill elephants with stones, just little stones, we saw it. Something I'm going to say it in glass and hit it in the eye or something.
No, they said, we see an elephant grazing in a kind of a steep part of the hill like this. We get up above the hill, above them quite quietly, and start throwing stones at them, which is very annoying to an elephant. And elephants never forget. And the elephant, according to the story, becomes annoyed. And he starts jumping around, trying to know who's throwing stones at me. Next thing he loses his footing and crashes down the hill, and at the bottom, a dead elephant. 4 tons of meat. Already pointed to throwing a few stones. And meat cost money. Even elephants. Well, I think you're still skeptical. But that's what they told me. In all sincerity, these were evangelists, commended evangelists, and these were telling the truth. My wife's just laughing. I don't think she heard this one before. But I think it's a lot easier than to start a world faith which has lasted for 1,900 years, weak and all though it is today, is still going on. All based on this, a mistake, a swoon, and they thought they saw something, or a lie, they stole the body away, and said he rose from the dead, or else possibly it was just an error. That's probable.
I wish we could think about the triumph of the angel that day. Think of what they were feeling, how they were feeling. Their personality, angels of personality. They felt tremendous and expressible joy. And they sat there on the stone. That really grabbed me. This angel sitting on the stone. He rolled the stone back and sat down. That was just what it worked out for a million years. That was his job. And then they said, why keep the living among the dead? You're wasting your time.
how they were sitting inside the tombstone. Think of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And how he felt that day. Think of the triumph which is ours.
As we remember, as we were thinking, I really didn't know what I was going to speak about. But we sang about this him I am he that liveth and death.
Life forevermore.
And what's more, he's coming back again. Of course, people won't believe it. You go out and tell them, we hope you'll go out and tell people, Christ is alive, he lives in my heart. Some people won't believe, no matter what proof you can present to them. I was waiting for the news on the radio the other day in my car. I heard the tail end of an interview with a medical doctor. And the fellow on the station there, the reporter, whatever he was, announcer. And Dr. Evans was talking about the evils of cigarette smoking from a health point of view. And finally this announcer said to him, well, doctor, he said, a lot of people say there's absolutely no concrete proof that there's a relationship between smoking cigarettes and cancer, so they just go on having a good time and they take the evil. What do you say to that? Well, the doctor said, well, it still is that he's a flat earth society. And some people won't believe no matter what the truth is. There are people today that are comfortable that the flat earth is flat. And they really believe that the earth is flat and that the pansy, and they're trying to convince others of this decision. No matter what proof you present to them, pictures and everything else, the earth is flat. And you can say whatever you like, the people, many will not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If he did, well, positive, if this history must be true, God is a Christian Christ, and he's going to vindicate him by bringing him back again to this world. This is the gospel that you're ashamed of. Could that be possible? Is this the same you're ashamed of? The same for witness to? You're hearing this afternoon about relevance and getting closer to the people we know and telling them about a living glorified and a soon returning saved. And the Lord help us as we hear the ministry of our brethren, the Spirit of God laid upon our hearts to really live for him. And a little while of flesh before he comes again. Maybe so.